Brethren, it is a privilege and a blessing to be among you once again and to have the opportunity to continue and, Lord willing, complete what we've considered the last time I was among you, and that is the topic of our plans and God's will. Our plans and God's will. And before we get back into the topic, let us once again pray and ask for God's help as we consider this important issue. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you as your children, and we come with open hearts. And we ask, our Father, that you would come and speak to us and feed us with your word, that you would help us, as you know, each of us, our particular needs and concerns. And we ask that you would bring this word, that it would be a word in season for each of us. And to those who are not yet in the fold, who are yet in darkness, only you, by your Spirit, can open their eyes. And so we ask our Father that you would open their eyes and reveal the Son to them in this very hour. For this is the day of salvation. This is the day of grace. We ask that you would be pleased to help us and cause your word to go forth. Leave us not to our own devices, but may we know the unction of your Spirit with the preacher and with the hearer, and that Jesus Christ would be magnified in our midst today. We ask and pray these things in his name. Amen. Now, in considering this topic, I just want to briefly go over some of the points that we've considered previously. And in the first sermon of Our Plans and God's Will, there were three things that we considered. Firstly, we considered that planning is a reflection of God, our Creator. That is, when we make plans. Again, I said before that I'm not going to position that we ought to be so spiritual that we don't sit down and think about what we need to do with our lives. No, we ought to think, we ought to plan, and this is a reflection of God, our Creator. God created the world by wisdom and by understanding. We read that in Proverbs 3. And God didn't do it randomly. And then second point we considered is that our plans, once we've made our plans, we must remember that our plans are subject to God's wisdom. It may be a God-honoring plan, chapter and verse, a multitude of counselors, but nonetheless, the outcome of the plan is totally determined by God and by God alone. So our plans are subject to God's wisdom. And then thirdly, we noted that we must not trust in our plan. It may be a very good plan. We may have a consensus of agreement from the wise among us who would agree with us that our plan is a good plan. But even though it is a good plan, do not put your faith in your plan, but your faith must be in God alone. Not in our plan, but in God alone. That doesn't mean you abandon your plan. No, go on with your plan, carry it out, but carry it out recognizing God is in total control, and let your faith be in Him and in Him alone. And then some concluding applications from that, there are three things, is that we learned that these truths will help us deal with disappointment. When your plan blows up and everything just crumbles before you, getting hold of these truths will help you deal with the disappointment or frustration that you may feel when your plans fall apart. with murmuring, complaining, discouragement, and a number of other things. The second line of application was that these truths also will keep us from pride. Suppose your plan always generally come to pass as planned. What can happen then is we begin to think things about ourselves that are not true. We begin to think perhaps we're pretty smart because when we make plans, it comes to pass. So smart that we may even write a book or have a podcast. But no, these truths will keep us from pride because recognizing that everything hinges on this, if the Lord will. Right? If the Lord will, and I remember you, dear brethren, that are at home, if the Lord will, so everything hinges on that, so therefore it will keep us from pride. And then the third item was that these truths will help us grow in contentment. They will help us grow in contentment. Now, this morning, the sermon is going to be on contentment. Our plans and God's will, and this matter of contentment, because God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And what God does often, I shouldn't say often, but I can say always, is better than what we plan. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think. Right? To him be the glory. And so we're going to consider this matter of contentment because when things turn out differently than planned, we may struggle with being content, especially when we had our heart set on this particular plan and we thought that our happiness rests upon this plan. And some people will think, well, contentment will be, I won't be content until I achieve this goal, until I reach this plateau, until this difficulty in my life is resolved. And we do experience hardships and difficulties of various forms. And we may think, until I can get past this trial, then I can breathe easy and maybe I can enjoy a little bit of contentment. Well, that's not contentment. So that's what we're going to consider this morning. And there are two things that I have here, and then we have some applications and consideration. The grand question is, what is contentment? We're talking about contentment. What is it? What is contentment? Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. I'm sure many of you have this passage come to mind. There are other passages in Scripture as well. But we're going to focus on this one for now and look at some others later. Paul writing to the Philippians. And I'll begin at verse 10. Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 10, the apostle writes, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your thought for me, wherein you did indeed take thought, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know also how to abound. In everything and in all things have I learned the secret both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in want. I can do all things in him," or in Christ, "that strengthens me." So this passage is one of those classic passages about contentment, and we're going to park here for a little bit. So the question is, what is contentment? Now, this word translated contentment, the meaning of the word literally is to be self-sufficient. When you boil it down, it's to be self-sufficient. Now, we would view that often in a negative sense when someone is self-sufficient. Arrogance, pride, you can't talk to them. They know everything. They're self-sufficient. Well, that's not Paul's point here. To be self-sufficient here is to be independent of external circumstances or conditions. It is to have this independence of what's going on around you. It's to have this independence of your condition. Maybe what's going on within you. Maybe what's how you're feeling at that particular point. It is to have this independence of these things. It's having sufficiency in oneself. In other words, it is to be satisfied in the soul. That's what contentment is. Satisfaction of the soul. And this sufficiency, this word sufficiency, points to having enough. To have enough. It is this satisfaction of soul where within yourself you can say, I have enough. I have what I need. I am content. You think of when Thanksgiving is around, right? And everyone's over, and all your favorite goodies are on the table, and the children have their favorite desserts, the adults have a treat, well, they can indulge in with a good conscience. It's Thanksgiving, I don't get a chance to eat this, but I'm going to enjoy myself. And so you eat, and you're full, and what do you say? I'm content, right? I'm content. I've had enough. Maybe sometimes a little bit too much. But you've had enough, right? So you, no thank you, I'm fine. And so this is a satisfaction of the soul where the soul is satisfied regardless of what's going on around you. Regardless of what we see, regardless of our status in life or even our physical condition, we have this contentment within ourselves. And that's what it means to be content. Now, the question of the day, how do you become content? All right, that's what it is. How does a person become content? And I have three things under this point. Firstly, and we learn from this passage, is that contentment is something that has to be learned. It doesn't just happen. It has to be learned. The key word, learn. And this word in the original, it speaks about this completed action. And it's an aorist active indicative. I don't like to really talk about the Greek stuff, but maybe some of you are studying that. But it speaks about a completed action. It's an action that has been completed. It's a process. It's like the completion of a college degree. The 4 year of study and taking classes you really don't think is necessary, but you have to go through the routine. Or if you're maybe in the military, you're going through boot camp. Or if you're an apprentice, you're working with a skilled laborer in some field of study. Or you get a new job and you have to go through the training and the onboarding procedure. And so it's a process before you can actually get out there and carry out the job. You have to go through this training, through this process. So whether it's college degree, things we can relate to, it is the completion of a process. And now you've completed the process. You are now certified. You are now authorized to go forth and do this particular work. And so here, this learning to be contentment, to learning to be content is the completion of a process. And the process is learning. You see, that in itself tells you how contentment is so different from what the world thinks. And we can be deceived if we let the world's thinking get into us by thinking, if I have this, then I'll be content. If I have a little more money, then I'll be content. If I can improve my health, then I'll be content. You see, that those things have nothing to do with learning. Those things are about getting. And contentment is not from, it doesn't come from getting things, but contentment comes as a result of learning some things. So it has to be learned. Paul says, I have learned, verse 11, in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. Now, just a little bit about the context here. Paul is in prison, and the Philippian church is sending him a gift. And Paul is he is thrilled. He is excited about receiving this gift. But what Paul is saying here in his passage, he's telling the Philippians his excitement is not about the gift, but his excitement is their thought. It's the fact that they thought of him. That's what's exciting to him, where he sees their maturity. He sees the gift as an expression of grace, as an expression of their faith, as an expression of their love for God and their love to his servant. That is the thing that excites Paul, not the gift. And so Paul gives this clarification. He says, look, verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, that is of need. I'm not excited because of a need that I have. And then he says, because I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know also how to abound. In everything and in all things have I learned the secret, or have I been instructed, both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in want. I can do all things in him that strengthens me. So Paul is making it clear to the Philippians that I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm not speaking in terms of need, because I've learned, that is, I've completed the process. I completed the whole thing of hard knocks, of engaging and undergoing the difficulties and the pressures and the ups and downs and the disappointments, and in this situation and in that situation and the other circumstance. But in each of these circumstances, I have learned, I have been instructed. It is something that is learned, all right? So how do you be content? Firstly, it has to be learned. Secondly, and this is important, it's all important, but this is very important. This learning, you become content, you learn contentment, it is only learned by experience, or is learned only by experience. This is not book knowledge. Part of the book, God's word and the principles and so forth. However, it is not an intellectual exercise alone. It's not about getting the theory of contentment down in your head. But it is something that is to be learned only by experience. They say experience is the best teacher. Well, you know, I tell my kids, they didn't grow up in the hood and living on the streets. I grew up in the hood. I wasn't living on the streets. And you speak about being streetwise, and people who don't know, you know, they're walking down the street, and like the naive person, they just walk into a situation and don't even know all the dangers that are around them and no idea what's going on. You see, they're not streetwise. And I've said to them, Proverbs, this is just an aside, Proverbs will make you a streetwise Christian, the book of Proverbs. Because you don't have to learn everything by experience. You can learn by the experience of others and look at what they've gone through, and you see the pitfalls and you look at the results of what they've gone through and you learn wisdom that way. However, when it comes to contentment, it's not something you learn by observing others. It's something that can only be learned personally by your experience. Paul says this, look at the language. I know how to be abased. Well, how could Paul know how to be abased unless he was abased? Unless he was in circumstances where he was brought low and humiliated. To abase is to be brought low, to be in humble circumstances where you don't have enough money. Maybe you can't buy the nicer car that many of your peers have. You just can't keep up with the Joneses. Or maybe you're, whatever the situation is, you have this physical affliction. Maybe you got to walk around with braces. Teenagers, horrible thing, right? But you know that you got to go through this. Whatever it may be, Paul says, I know how to be abased. I know also how to abound. I know how to have plenty and not let it go to my head. I know how to have plenty of money, plenty of comfort, plenty of ease, good health, and all these things. I know how to handle these things and be content. I know how to be hungry. I've been instructed to be filled and to be hungry, to be in want. You know, these are varied circumstances, and in each of these circumstances, Paul had to adapt and adjust, and I mean, his mind is involved in this, but he had to learn. Remember that. Now think about this. Paul, the apostle, you see, Paul wasn't just this man who was just so spiritual that he was just on this plane and he just knew all the right things to do all the time. He felt the right things all the time. He believed the right things all the time. He had the right attitude all the time. No, Paul said, I had to learn. I had to learn. And so do we. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to look at a few passages that talks about learning by experience. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I referred to this passage, I believe, the last time I was here. Deuteronomy, it's a book, it's a second law, if you will. It's the same law, but it's reiterated. It's repeated to the next generation of Israelites. They came out of Egypt. The first generation died in the wilderness because of their rebellion, with the exception of a few, Joshua, Caleb. Now their children are now the mature adults, and now they are at the age of the men of war and so forth, and they've been... Now they're on the plains of Moab, and they're ready to go into the land of Canaan, into the promised land. But before they go in, Moses, he's reiterating the law of God, not only the Ten Commandments, but how they should live when they go into the land. And that's what the whole book of Deuteronomy is all about. It's like this long sermon, this long exhortation by Moses to the children of Israel when they go into the land. But here, in Deuteronomy 8, the first few verses, I want us to see how they had to learn things by experience. Verse 1, all the commandment which I command you this day, you shall observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Jehovah sware to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which Jehovah your God hath led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, to prove you, that is to put you to the test, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and permitted you to hunger, like Paul says, I know how to suffer hunger, and to feed you with manna, which you knew not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know. And here is an understanding. Here is something that they had to learn, that you may know that man doth not live by bread only, but by everything that proceed out of the mouth of Jehovah doth man live. And so what they needed to know is that in their lives, and as they go into the land of Canaan, what they need to learn, they were schooled in the wilderness. They needed to know that their lives totally depends upon God's word. From what they eat, their survival, everything. And therefore, God was training them like we train our children. God was training them so that when they go into the land, they would not succumb to the idolatry and all of the falsehoods and to their own covetousness. And they learned how to live with hunger. And they learned how to live among the fiery serpents and how there was various forms of temptation. And there were those in their ranks. You had Korah and his company who have this rebellion against Moses, and how they saw what happened when they rebelled against Moses. They were actually rebelling against God and how God judged them. They learned so many things through the trials and difficulties and hardships, and God wanted to train and teach them that they may learn that man does not live by bread alone. And this is the very verse that Jesus quoted when he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness. And so this was something that they had to learn by experience. And that's the point here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5, what is said of Jesus, the Son of God, how even Jesus, the sinless Son of God, learned things through experience. Hebrews 5. And yes, we know our doctrine of Christ and Christology, that he is the God-man. He is truly man, but he's also truly God. The second person of the Godhead, the Trinity, came to earth by way of the womb of Mary, and she was conceived with a child, Jesus, by the agency of the Holy Spirit. So the Son of God came from the glory of heaven, and he housed himself into the room because God is a spirit. So the Son of God as a spirit came into her womb. And the purpose of coming into her womb, and this conception was done not by a human man, but by the agency of the Spirit of God, so there was no contamination of defilement of sin passed on to this child derived from its imperfect mother. And so the Spirit so superintended that the Son of God acquired humanity to himself without being defiled with sin. And that's what that whole process is all about. And so what was expelled from the womb was the Son of God, a baby, but yet also God. And that baby grew and developed because it was a true man. And there's the mystery of godliness. You have this divine nature and this human nature in one person, but it wasn't mixed up like scrambled eggs, but distinct natures. And that's who Jesus is. And he is there in the glory in his body, risen from the dead. And that's who he is. And so here, while he was on earth, he had to learn his ABCs, if you will, in terms of his humanity. He had to learn things. And in terms of his work of redemption, that's why he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness. It was all in preparing him for the work that the Father had called him to. And so we read in Hebrews 5, speaking of the Lord Jesus, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, that is when he was on earth, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear. Now we think of Gethsemane, right? That agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. But note verse 8. Though he was a son, yet, what do we read? Learned obedience. He had no sin. But in terms of his humanity, he had to go through trial and difficulties and temptations and hardships, and he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned through suffering. He learned what? Obedience. He displayed his fidelity to his father by obeying the command of his father, by doing the will of his father through suffering. He displayed his faithfulness, his fidelity to his father, and he obeyed through suffering. The devil said, turn these stones to bread. And he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And Jesus, his posture was that I would rather die of hunger in this wilderness than to sin against my father. I am not going to turn those stones to bread because God's word, my father's word, is everything to me. And he passed the test. He passed the test. He learned obedience. And so in Gethsemane, that reeling, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. But nevertheless, not my will, thine be done. And though he dreaded the horror of what was to face him in enduring the wrath of God, that's why he prayed, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And oh, he falls to the ground, and there are drops of blood coming from his head as he prayed. It was a gory, horrible scene, but he was crying out because he loved his father and he wants to do the father's will, and yet he was horrified and dreaded what he had to go through, and yet he says, Lord, not my will but thine be done. And an angel was sent to strengthen him, all in his humanity. You see, he learned obedience, and then he gets up from his prayer and he says, arise, let us be going, he that betrayed me is at hand. And he's going forth to do the father's will. You see that he learned obedience by suffering. And then later on in Hebrews chapter 5, in the same chapter, the writer wants to talk about Melchizedek. And he says, I want to tell you more about Melchizedek, but you guys are not ready for this kind of teaching. You should be ready, but you're not. Look at verse 11. Referring to Melchizedek, he says in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing you are become dull of hearing. The problem was not the teaching. The problem was not the things that he wanted to say. The problem was that they were dull in hearing. That is, they became lazy in their ears. For when by reason of the time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. You see, you can't handle solid food. You should be able to. And notice this, verse 13, for everyone that partakes of milk is without, what are they without? Experience. See that? Everyone that have need of milk, they are without experience. Of what? Of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use, of practice, have their senses sizes exercised to discern good and evil. You see the difference between the mature and immature Christian? The mature Christian who is ready for solid food, they're the ones who have been exercised. They have the experience of God's word in their lives, and they have wrestled with issues, and they have their spiritual senses sharpened, and they can discern good and evil. They're not like the naive person walking in the hood and don't even know what's going on around them, walking right into danger. But no, the ones who are experienced, and those in terms of, you know, the mature Christian, they're using the word in their lives. They've gone from milk. Now they can eat meat. And they're strong, and you know, they've been through the hard knocks, and they've wrestled with issues of conscience. They've wrestled with issues of fear and anxiety in the face of difficulty and hardship. And nonetheless, they've wrestled through these issues with the Word of God, and they sought to have been faithful, and God has brought them through. And as God brings them through the experience of living their lives with the Word of God, you know what happens when we apply God's Word and we're working it out in our lives? We are instructed. We learn things that can only be learned. And God teaches us and God comforts us and strengthens us by his grace. And hence our senses spiritually have become sharpened, and we're more quick to discern what is good versus what is evil because of experience with the word of righteousness. And so here are these passages. I'm just showing that when it comes to contentment, the same principle applies. It's only learned by experience. Paul says, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere in all things. And then he also says, I have been instructed. We never get out of school as Christians. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's what it is to be a disciple. We are always learning. And then the third thing, how do you become content? Firstly, we know it has to be learned. Secondly, it is learned only by experience. And then third, I would say contentment is the fruit of faith. It is a fruit or the result of faith of trusting in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord. Our faith is to be exercised in the face of apparent contradiction. Apparent, I didn't say real contradiction, apparent contradiction. When things turn out different or things are not working out as they should, I mean, the Bible says that, you know, I've seen the righteous never forsaken, nor his seed begging bread, and yet I'm in prison, yet I'm out of a job, yet my facilities have been turned off, etc. Utilities, not facilities. And so you may find yourself, you say, but wait a minute, this doesn't, I'm reading that in scripture, and yet my situation is not. And you see, faith often is exercised in the face of apparent contradiction. And so when our plans fall through, when things are not working out the way we wanted and seems like we're in a rut and we're not getting anywhere, it seems to be a contradiction. I'm supposed to have things in order. I'm supposed to know triumphs and victories and having this supplied and that provide, and yet I'm in want. It's not adding up. You see, the Word of God tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. Our circumstances, our conditions. You remember John the Baptist, when his circumstances changed? He was preaching. And then he pointed out to Herod that it was wrong for him to take his brother's wife. And his brother's wife, she was a bad woman. And her daughter, her 16-year-old daughter, did this dance at Herod's birthday, and Herod was drinking a bit, and Paris said, you know what? Ask me whatever you want. I'll give it to you to the half of my kingdom. And the mother, and the girl went to her mom, Mom, what should I say? And the mother said, my opportunity. Ask for the head of John the Baptist. I want his head on the platter. But before that, John was in prison. John was in prison. And you remember what John said? He sent to Jesus, are you the coming one? Or should we look for another? John had preached that the wrath of God is coming. Behold, the Lamb of God. And John was preaching, calling men to repentance, calling the Pharisees. And now he's in prison. And John is wondering, where's the kingdom? Where's the kingdom? Did I make a mistake? send this message to Jesus. Ask him, is he the coming one or should we look for another? I'm just having second thoughts. You see, in our change of circumstances, the things we profess to believe, but when our circumstances change and seems to contradict the promises and what we read in the Word of God, you see, faith perseveres even through that, where we continue to hold fast to what God has said in his word. And I say, brethren, contentment is a fruit of faith. That's why I asked to read Psalm 131 when the psalmist says, my heart is not haughty. I do not exercise myself in things that are too wonderful for me. But he speaks about my soul is quiet within me like a weaned child with his mother. And the weaned child has to learn, has come to learn that there's another way to get food. A child that is not weaned, the sight of the mother drives a crowd crazy because the child is hungry and a child is going for the breast if the child has been breastfed. And when a child is weaned, a weaned child can sit on its mother's lap without fussing. Because the child has come to know that the mother will provide food, and there's another way to provide food, and now the child is eating other kinds of foods than just milk. But the child that is not weaned, they have it in their heads, this is the only way, there's no other way. And David says, I am like a weaned child with his mother. And in terms of contentment, we learn to wean ourselves from our plans. We wean ourselves from what the world tells us that we need to be happy. We wean ourselves from these things and we say, you know what? God has another way. God has a better way. I don't know what it is, but I do trust that my God will provide what I need. And although I was hoping for this or I was hoping for that, and it doesn't seem like this is going to come to pass or that is going to come to pass, I wean myself from those things and I wait upon my Lord, and I'm like a weaned child with his mother. And he says, O Israel, hope in Jehovah from this time forth and forevermore. And so there's this weaning. And this is all another expression of faith. It's faith, because you're trusting God. You're not leaning to your own understanding, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Yeah, but I don't know how this is going to work out. True, we don't know. And that's why we trust in God. And God's going to work it out in his way and in his time. And so this aspect, this fruit of faith, that's why I say contentment is a fruit of faith. So it has to be learned, is learned only by experience, mixing the word of God and the promises of God, adapting yourself to your circumstances and situations, letting God's word come and shape your whole attitude and perspective about the whole matter. You're learning content. It's something you're working out. It's not easy. Blood, sweat, and tears, as it were, and then mingled with all these things is faith. It is that faith of complete, unreserved, total, assured trust in God, that God will provide, although you don't know how, you don't know his way, and yet you trust him, even though things seem to contradict in your life what you see in God's word. And the fourth thing I have here under how to become content, I did neglect this earlier, is that contentment, it is attained by the power of God. It is attained by the power of God. Again, it's not natural for us to be content. Why is it not natural for us? Well, what does the Bible say? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, right? And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Christ Jesus died, we read in 2 Corinthians 5, that they that live should what? No longer live to themselves. The natural thing is selfishness. That's why contentment is very difficult, because it's not natural for us to be content. It's natural to be discontent, to murmur, to complain, to worry, to fear, to dread, to feel sorry for ourselves because we didn't get our way. Children whine, right? Get that pouting off your face. I want cheerful obedience, we tell our children. And we're training them not to whine and complain, but we do the same thing as adults. When we murmur and complain and get frustrated and kick the chair and go on and on and on about the issue, we won't give it a rest, and we keep saying, but because of those people, because of that person, because of him, if it wasn't for that, I have this, and it's all their fault, and I'm so frustrated, I'm tired of dealing with it, I can't handle it anymore, so I just give up, right? That's whining, murmuring, complaining as an adult. We do the same thing. That's the natural thing to do. And therefore, contentment is attained by the power of God. What does Paul say? He says, I can do all things in him that strengthens me. I know a lot of translations says, in Christ that strengthens me. And that's rightly so. But in the original, it doesn't have the name Christ. It says, I can do all things in the one strengthening me. Literally, it is all things I am able with strength in the one who is empowering me or strengthening me. In other words, all things I am able. I am able in all things in the one who is empowering me or strengthening me, or infusing strength into me. I can do all things. That is, I can be abased. I can abound and not let it go to my head. I can suffer hunger. I can be in want. And even right now, you Philippians, as I'm in prison and you're sending this gift for me, for which I'm very appreciative of, but I want you to know that I am content right now. But what excites me about your gift, it's the thought that counts. The fact you thought of me, and this is an expression of your maturity and grace, that rejoices my heart more than anything else, more than the gift. I'm so happy, but I want you to know that I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. And the reason why, the way I was able to do this is because of the grace, the strength that comes to me from the Lord. From the Lord. Now, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we must move on. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 illustrates this, which is why I think many translations have, I can do all things in Christ who strengthened me. And that is true. That is the truth. I want you to see it from this passage. 2 Corinthians 12. You know, the thorn in the flesh. The thorn in the flesh. Second Corinthians 12, verse 7. I'm just jumping in. Paul writes, and by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations, that I should not be exalted above much, over much, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, that I should not be exalted over much. Well, Paul is saying, I've received a lot of revelation. God has revealed a lot of things to me. And he, early on in the chapter, he speaks about things that is unlawful for a man to utter. And God has showed me things. And it wasn't that Paul was proud. He wasn't proud. This was a preventative, like the vaccine, right? To prevent. Again, we're not talking about that. but the intention, right, to prevent. And God, to keep Paul from becoming proud, God sent this thorn in the flesh. And this thorn in the flesh, that's the metaphor. He says it is a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Could it be some form of satanic harassment? Buffet, you know, boxers, buffeting, striking. This messenger of Satan was buffeting me. And I was enduring this. This is something that was very difficult for me. And maybe this could have been before he'd gone through various circumstances. But at this point in Paul's life, this was something that was radically different. So different that he read in verse 8, concerning this thing, I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. This thing was something that Paul just could not handle. It was too much for him. Too much for him. He said, I can't handle this. I can't, Lord, and he three times. And can you imagine how Paul prayed? He didn't pray better than Jesus, but can you imagine the prayer that Paul offered? If you were on the other room, what you would have heard him say? As he was crying out in his pain, the promises of God's word, the faith that the apostle had, he did it once, it was still there. Maybe next week or next day, I don't know how many times, what would do. He said, I got to go back and bring this to the Lord because I cannot deal with this. I cannot deal with this. And yet we read in verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And the answer to Paul's prayer was, no, Paul, you need this. You need this. But why this, Lord? You need this, Paul. I know you better than you know yourself. And without this, Paul, you would be puffed up with pride. And Paul, I want to keep you and preserve you so you're going to have this thing. You're going to live with this thing. So I'm leaving this thing with you. But I'm going to give you something else, Paul, where you can bear it. And what is that something else? My grace. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I'm going to give you my grace. You're going to have my power that's going to sustain and uphold you in your weakness. And Paul, you are going to be more effective in serving me with this thorn accompanied with my power through my grace, tempering you, balancing you, keeping you where you should be. You're going to be so much more useful to me in this way. And then when Paul realizes, Paul embraced it. And he says, most gladly, therefore, I would rather glory in my weaknesses. Why? That the power of Christ, and that's why we read in Philippians, some of the translation, I can do all things through Christ, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in weaknesses, in injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Notice Paul is describing different circumstances, necessities, injuries, persecutions, distress. All of these varied circumstances for the sake of Christ, I take pleasure in these things, not that I am warped and twisted in my head, but the reason why I take pleasure in these things because the power of Christ rests upon me, and in my weakness, I am made strong through God's power. And Paul says, if it brings glory to my Lord, if this will glorify my Savior, Lord, bring it on, because I know you will not leave me. You will not forsake me. You will give me everything I need to endure, not only to endure. This thing is necessary for me. And I trust you completely that you know what you're doing and you make no mistakes. And if this is in my life, then I need this. And Lord, I trust you that you will do what I need in order to help me to glorify you. So Paul rejoiced in that. And that's why Paul could say in Philippians 4, I can do all things in him or in Christ who what? Who strengthens me. Selfishness is a difficult thing to overcome. It's so much us. And if any man will come after me, Jesus says he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so God's power will enable us to overcome. Now, let me wrap this up. Some questions I want to ask in light of this thing. First, I want to make a statement. Christian contentment, not the contentment of the world, which is no real contentment at all. Note this, Christian contentment is attainable for all of God's children. Not just for the Apostle Paul's, for you. All of you. You're a believer. Christian contentment is attainable for each of us. Because it's not on us, it's the power of God working in us. What we need to do, brethren, is to yield ourselves to God, to submit to him and his ways, to embrace his word, and to learn how to adapt and adjust ourselves, our minds, and our attitudes in our various circumstances by using the word of God to shape our thinking and our attitude, right? But coming to God for his grace, because we don't have the power to do this, because we sense our weaknesses, and it's so hard, it's so difficult to change myself, to change my thinking. But Lord, you've done it for Paul. I see it in your word, and I want to be like you, Lord Jesus. You learned obedience by suffering, and who am I to think that I should learn obedience another way apart from suffering? So Lord, I am willing to go down this path, but Lord, strengthen me as I take one step, but I need your grace. And so you seek to take those steps of faith, doing what you know what the word of God says, applying it to yourselves. It's not pleasant, but it is attainable. It is attainable, and you will get there. So Christian contentment is attainable for all of God's people. Secondly, I have a question to ask you. Are you content right now? Are you content in the light of what we've considered? Have you gone through the process? Have you learned? All right, maybe if you can't answer that question, maybe you're not sure, maybe I'll have another question. Are you learning to be content? Maybe you're in the process. Are you learning? Are you working at being content? Are you in the process? And then for your encouragement, brethren, the last thing I want to say here is this. Christian contentment, it glorifies God. And that should tug at the heart of every believer, the glory of God. We live to glorify God. That's the most important thing in all of our lives, is glorifying God. And brethren, one of the most beautiful things in all the world, we can see a beautiful day, nice sunshine, maybe a little bit of snow here or there. Travel around, see beautiful places and marvel, breathtaking. But I tell you, something is more beautiful than those things. It is a Christian that is content. Why? Because it is a display of the grace of God, making a man or a woman totally satisfied, totally at peace, totally self-sufficient within themselves with God and his ways in every circumstance of their life. And you know what they're saying by their life and their testimony? They may not be saying it with their words, this kind of Christian, but you know what they're saying by their lives? They're saying this: God is enough. God is enough. I can die right now because I have Christ in my heart. It is well with me. Paul could say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When Paul and Silas were beaten with rods and thrown in prison, we read in the book of Acts, in the chains, however they were chained up, what were they doing at midnight? Singing. They were singing. They were singing. Why were they singing? Because they were free within themselves. They were contented men. Not that they were happy to be in the prison. No, that was a miserable experience. Not that they were happy being beaten with rods. That was miserable. That didn't make them happy. They weren't warped and twisted. But what made them happy was that they are suffering for righteousness' sake. They are right with the Lord. Christ is in them. Christ's spirit is in them. Their eyes are open. They are no longer blind. They are in the kingdom. And surely, brethren, as a Christian, we always have something to sing about. I'm not saying that we don't have grief. Paul said we were weighed down exceedingly, that we despaired of life in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Jesus, he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He agonized. No, we're human. We feel things. But with all of the sorrow and the pain that we may be feeling, but through all those things, we can still know a contentment. That God is enough. And that's why we read in the Bible, you cannot serve God and mammon. No man can serve two masters. And the world will tell us we need more money. We need more money. No, we don't need more money. And we ourselves as believers, if you think you need more money, you're not thinking right. What we need more is faith. If you're lacking money, you need more faith. Look at the birds of the air, Jesus says. God will provide, and God can provide in other ways. But we need more faith. Be free from the love of money, Hebrews 13:5. Content with such things as you have. For he himself hath said, I will in no wise leave you nor forsake you. And that's all we need. If God is with me, I have everything I need. Lord, just don't leave me nor forsake me. If you have God, if you know the Lord, you have everything that you need. And that is the reason why you can be content, regardless of the circumstances. So, brethren, may the Lord help us, challenge us, encourage us, and to know that contentment is attainable for all of us, wherever we are in the process, and to know that we have the grace of God to be with us today.